I'd invite you to turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We are coming close to the end of our study in this chapter. And if you remember last time, we looked at the significance, the great significance of Jesus' second coming, how we were to be ready for Christ's return. And this week, instead of looking forward to Jesus' second coming, we look back. We look back to Jesus' first coming. And in particular, we are going to see Jesus' purpose for coming into the world. And as we look at this passage, we will see that understanding Jesus' purpose calls us to consecrate ourselves to him. Luke chapter 12, we'll especially be looking at verses 49 through 53. This is the word of God. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here are several quotations for you, and see if you can identify the type of these statements. IKEA, to create a better everyday life for the many people. Amazon, to be the earth's most customer-centric company, to build a place where people can come to find and discover anything they want to buy online. Google, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. The Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, to preserve, maintain, and proclaim to the whole world the revelation of God's will, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and promise obedience to him, to build them up in their most holy faith and train them to be faithful witnesses for Christ in all his offices, to maintain the ordinances of divine worship in their purity, to witness against all evil, and in every way to seek the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth in accordance with the faith, doctrine, worship, discipline, practices, and usages of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, what are these quotations? What are these statements? They're purpose statements, right? Purpose statements are very common in all sorts of organizations and businesses, and they are common because they can be very valuable. Purpose statements give leaders of the organization a framework for good decision-making. Purpose statements help the employees of an organization to know how to conduct themselves to best represent the company. And purpose statements explain to those who are outside of the company what they should expect from that company or organization. And in our passage this evening, Jesus is giving his disciples a purpose statement. He is revealing to them his purpose for coming into the world. And unlike for human businesses or organizations, this purpose statement is not to keep Jesus on track. It's not to help him make good decisions. But rather, he is revealing his purpose for the sake of others. for the sake of his disciples, that they would understand his ministry, and in light of his ministry would consecrate themselves fully to him. And that is the call of Jesus to you and to me this evening. In light of Jesus' purpose, consecrate yourselves to him. And as we look at our passage this evening, we will see three facets of Jesus' purpose: the substance of his purpose, the condition of his purpose, and the effect of his purpose. And these three facets give us reasons for answering the question, why? Why should we consecrate ourselves to Jesus in light of his purpose? So first of all, consecrate yourself to Christ because of the substance of Jesus' purpose, because of the substance of Jesus' purpose. The opening words of this section from Luke 12 are, I came to. And so we see that Jesus is giving us a purpose statement here. He is declaring what it is that he came to accomplish. And if you think a little about the different things Jesus said during his ministry, you'll remember that this is not the only place where he gave us a purpose statement. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In John 12, verse 47, Jesus said that he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here in Luke 12, 49, we have another reason. Not a conflicting reason, not an essentially different reason, but a different way of viewing Jesus' purpose for coming into the world. And that purpose is, I came to send fire on the earth. I came to send fire on the earth. And when we hear that, the first thing we ask is, well, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus came to send fire on the earth? Fire is used throughout the Bible most often as an image of judgment. And actually, we can think of places in the Bible where fire is literally used as judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah and how fire and brimstone rained out of heaven to judge this wicked city. In Numbers chapter 11, the people of God complain against him, and fire burns out from among the people in judgment on that complaining. But not only is fire used literally for judgment in the Bible, but we also see it used symbolically for judgment. We just sang from Psalm 83. And in verses 14 and 15, this psalm says, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. And there are many, many other references like this in the Bible. You've been studying Ezekiel. In Ezekiel alone, there's over 35 references to fire used symbolically for judgment. But fire does not only represent judgment in the Bible. It also represents purification or refinement. And we see fire used literally for purification in Numbers as well. Numbers chapter 31. And the people had just had a battle with the Midianites, and they were to take the metal that they had taken from the Midianites and pass it through the fire to purify it. But we also see the fire used figuratively to speak about God purifying and refining his people. By bringing them through trouble or difficulty, he would cleanse them and make them righteous. So in Zechariah 13, verse 9, the Lord says that I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the messenger of the covenant, a person who we would identify with the Messiah, the coming Messiah, it says this, for he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And it's in particular these verses from Malachi that form a bridge from the images of fire in the Old Testament to the work and purpose that we see Jesus is going to do. At the beginning of this chapter in Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, we read that before the messenger of the covenant would appear, another messenger would come to prepare the way. And that messenger we would recognize to be John the Baptist. What is it that John the Baptist said about Jesus' ministry? Think back to the beginning of Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We read about John saying this, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as he gives this description of the wheat and the chaff, we see that this baptism is associated with both the idea of judgment and the idea of purification. All of the chaff would be stripped away and burned, and the wheat would be separated and brought into the barn. So with all of that background information, we come back to our initial question. What is the fire that Jesus came to cast on the earth? And that fire is a fulfillment of this prediction of John the Baptist. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Not in the narrow sense of simply just filling believers with the Spirit, but in a broad sense of the Spirit's work in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment with the accompanying proclamation of the gospel. And with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and with the proclamation of the gospel comes judgment and purification on the earth. The Spirit's work judges because his testimony about Jesus makes the gospel clear and plain. Those who reject that clear gospel, in light of the Spirit's testimony, have no excuse. And their rejection even leads to a greater hardening of their hearts and a greater certainty that they will receive the full judgment at the last day. But on the other hand, the Spirit's work purifies because the Spirit applies the truth of the gospel to our hearts. And by the gospel, we see the sinfulness of our sins. We see what our sins did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the hope of forgiveness that can be had through turning to him and turning to his righteousness. And by the Spirit, we can respond by rejecting the sin in our lives, embracing Jesus, and becoming both definitively and progressively a holy people. You see, Jesus came to disrupt the normal course of the world. He came to turn everything upside down. He came to bring an end to neutrality, to bring division, to bring judgment, to bring purification. This is the substance of what Jesus came to do. In verse 49, we also see the heart of Jesus for this purpose. How I wish that it were already kindled. Jesus' earnest desire was that the powerful, judging, purifying work of the Spirit would begin in the world. Jesus wanted people to get off the fence regarding him and his gospel. He longed for people to stop playing around and decide either for him or against him. And he also has a zeal for the purification and the holiness of his people. We see this in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Well, how should we respond to the substance of Jesus' purpose? Well, the day of Pentecost has arrived. The Spirit has been poured out on the world and is burning even now. And that fire calls you and me to consecrate ourselves to him. The call to consecration is, first of all, a call to embrace the gospel. Will you embrace the gospel and be purified, or will you reject the gospel and be burned with the chaff? But if you have embraced the gospel, this call to consecration is an encouragement for you to renew your zeal for following Jesus and your commitment to holiness. Are you zealous for holiness? Or are you messing around with sin in your life? The substance of Jesus' purpose calls you to consecrate yourself to him. But though Jesus came to cast this fire of judgment and purification on the earth, in verse 49, we see that it had not yet been kindled. At the time Jesus was speaking these things, something yet remained that needed to happen before the fire could be cast down. And that brings us to the second reason we must consecrate ourselves to Christ. Consecrate yourself to Christ because of the condition of Jesus' purpose. The condition of Jesus' purpose. We see that condition in verse 50. The condition is that Jesus had a baptism to be baptized with. What is Jesus referring to here? Well, he is not referring to water baptism. That had happened already to him. Rather, he was referring to his coming death. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And right after this, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and speaks to him, asks him if her sons could sit on his right and left hand in the coming kingdom. And then Jesus says this, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus is using this image of baptism to describe the wrath of God that would be poured out on him. He would drink that foaming cup of judgment that we sang about in Psalm 75. And brothers and sisters, we cannot meditate on this enough. Why was it that Jesus had to drink the wrath of the judgment of God? How is it that he had the wrath of God poured out on him? Was he a wicked one? Had he broken God's law? Had he done things worthy of judgment? No, Jesus had a baptism to be baptized with because he was baptized in the wrath of God that was stored up for you and for me. We are the ones who have sinned against the holy God. We have failed to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Some of you may be tempted to think that you haven't done that many bad things. You haven't done things really worthy of displeasing God. And if you are tempted to think that way, the question you need to ask is, why did Jesus have a baptism of wrath? No, all of us deserve the wrath of God. But it is Jesus, the sinless one, the only holy one, who drank it to the dregs. Also in verse 50, we see here Jesus' heart with respect to this baptism. How distressed I am till it is accomplished. And by this we get a sense of the zeal that Jesus, we get a sense of what Jesus' work cost him. He was full of zeal to accomplish his purpose, but he knew what a terrible, awful thing this would be to go through. And brothers and sisters, do you see Christ's great love for you in this? He wasn't surprised at the horror of the cross. He knew the whole time what obeying his Father and loving you would mean for him. And yet he went into this willingly, earnestly, because he was delighted to purify a people, to purify you for his own possession. This baptism of wrath Jesus had to accomplish before his fire could be kindled on the earth. And why is it that this had to come first? Why did Jesus have to be baptized in this wrath in order for fire to be cast on the earth? Well, Jesus' death is a condition of casting fire on the earth because his fire is not only a fire of judgment, but it is also a fire of purification and refinement and holiness. By Jesus' baptism, by his death on the cross, he atoned for the sins of all of his people. And so for them, for you who believe in him, his Spirit's work is not destructive. It does not bring judgment, but it brings new birth and repentance and forgiveness and a zeal for holiness. And that is a great comfort to you and to me. When we cling by faith to Jesus, then the fire of Jesus in the world will not harm us. By the gospel, through the Spirit, while you may experience the deep conviction of sin, you may experience great sufferings and troubles, these things will not destroy you. Instead, they will purify you. Your unbelief and your sin will be burned up, and your faith and your holiness will grow. Notice that this condition of Jesus' purpose does not depend on you at all. Doesn't depend on me. Doesn't depend on any of us at all. This is Jesus' baptism. He was the one who took it on himself. He experienced the wrath of God long before any of us were born. And by his work, he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. It is his work to give you the power and the freedom and the motivation to consecrate yourself to him. Are you a discouraged Christian this evening? Do you seem to fall again and again into sin in your life? Are you losing heart to follow Christ? Look deeply at your Savior. Look at the baptism that he underwent for you and take heart and consecrate yourself to him. So we've seen the substance of Jesus' purpose. We've seen the condition of his purpose. We've seen how these things call us to consecrate ourselves to him. But thirdly, we must consecrate ourselves because of the effect of Jesus' purpose. The effect of Jesus' purpose. As we turn to verses 51 through 53, we see that effect of Jesus' purpose. And that effect is not peace, but is division. And this is somewhat surprising to us, right? What did the angels sing to the shepherds around the time of Jesus' birth? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Is not Jesus called the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace? And well, we of course know that for those who embrace Christ, his ministry does bring peace. It brings peace with God, and it brings peace between those who also embrace the gospel. But because not all embrace the gospel, Jesus creates division between those who embrace him and those who reject him. And what we see in these verses is a further description of the fire that Jesus would cast on the earth. By his Spirit, through the gospel, the world is sharply divided. As the Spirit testifies to the world about Christ, people either embrace him and are purified, or reject him and are judged. Verses 52 and 53 express this division in very concrete terms. Father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Even within the closest relationships, even within the same family, there will be division and animosity from the ministry of Jesus. And it seems that when Jesus lists these divided family members in this way here, he is referring back to the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7, Micah describes the absolute bankruptcy of God's people of the day. They were so wicked that he urged them not to trust in their family members, but instead of trusting in their family members, to turn to God and trust in him. Listen to Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so Jesus is saying that his ministry requires each of you to make a choice. You cannot trust your father or your mother. You cannot trust your son or your daughter. You cannot get into heaven on the coattails of your parents or of your children. You cannot escape the wrath of God by trusting in your family. You have to decide for yourself. Will I embrace and trust in Christ or not? And Jesus is also saying here that trusting in Christ may cost you everything. It may estrange you from your family members. It may cut you off from the people who you love. And I know that some of you have experienced, by embracing Jesus, you have experienced exactly this kind of division in your families. Your parents can't understand why you don't want them around your children. Your brothers or sisters complain that they don't seem to fit in your family gatherings. You are unable to share the dearest things in your heart with the people you love. On the other hand, I know some of you, for some of you, the Lord in his mercy has not divided your family with the gospel. By his grace, your whole family is walking with Christ. But that does not mean that the gospel will not be costly for you. Embracing Jesus has and will cost you your time and your money, your ambitions, and even your life. And the question that you and I need to ask is, am I willing to make the sacrifice? Am I willing to give up everything to follow Christ? As many of you know, before my family and I moved to Pittsburgh. We lived in Kansas, Manhattan, Kansas, and I served there as an elder in the Manhattan Reformed Presbyterian Church. And one of the most delightful things that I got to do as an elder in that congregation was to interview one particular lady, a young Chinese woman, interview her for membership in the church. And she had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of members of the congregation. And in that interview, one of the elders asked her directly, "Are you willing to give up everything to follow Christ?" And for this woman, the gospel had divided her family. Her family was upset that she had embraced the gospel. She was about ready to go back to China and to face great difficulties and division in her family, with her friends, and even in her job. And yet, in response to this question, I remember very vividly how she looked us in the eye, and she smiled, and she said, "Of course it is. Of course I am." Christ came to bring division. And that division may be painful. Following him will be costly, but it is worth it. Consecrate yourselves to him. So we've seen in our passage this evening Jesus' purpose statement here. A purpose statement far more significant than that of IKEA or Amazon or Google. His purpose statement is, "I came to cast fire on the earth." And Jesus has fulfilled that purpose. He was baptized with the baptism that was prepared for him. He did send out his spirit and fire on the earth. And his spirit is working judgment and purification all over the world today, even now. And if you have never embraced the gospel, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, know that the fire of his spirit, the fire of Christ's spirit is burning today. Today is the day to turn to Christ. Consecrate yourself to him, and his fire will not be the destructive fire of judgment, but rather a fire of cleansing and purification, and you will be saved. And if you are believing in Christ this evening, gaze deeply into this window, into the heart and purpose of your Savior. See how it is his zeal and his sacrifice that empowers you to live for him. Let his fire burn in your heart and consecrate yourself in faith to him. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise you that you are the one who cast fire on the earth. And Lord, we know that your fire is terrifying. The fire of judgment is terrifying, but by your great grace, it's not only terrifying, but if we would embrace Jesus Christ, it's a fire of purification and holiness. So, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to embrace Jesus Christ and to live our lives in consecration to him and consecration to him in holiness and service. And Lord, comfort our hearts. Encourage us in this process by helping us to see the heart of our Savior in this word. Help us to see his desire and his longing and his zeal to undergo even your wrath for us. And we give you all the praise and the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.